All right, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to focus on verses 6 through 9. I'm just going to take this phrase by phrase, which will turn into, for the sake of this message, point by point, 7 in total. Number 1, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Look at verse 5, immediately above verse 6. We didn't read it in our opening reading. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The subject of this discussion is your adversary, the devil. The very first essential ingredient in fighting our adversary, the devil, is that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, as Peter said in verse 5. In the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, I think one of the great verses of the Bible, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? There is nothing that will make us easy prey for our enemy than pride. Pride is a serious character deficiency. It is a serious weakness. It's a weakness of heart. It's a weakness of mind. It's a weakness of soul and a weakness of spirit. The devil can literally have his way with a proud person. There is nothing that will set you up for the devil's attack and successful attack than pride and arrogancy in your heart. Nothing. We cannot even begin our discussion of fighting our adversary successfully without addressing what is addressed ahead of that discussion, the preparation of our heart and the preparation of our mind with a deliberate, chosen act that we will be humble before God. Humble under the mighty hand of God, recognizing that the mighty hand of God has the power to both crush and the power to resurrect. The mighty hand of God has the power to destroy, and it has the power to build. God can do great things for us in building that which is true and that which is right and that which is honorable, and crushing that which is evil and that which is wicked. There is no shortness of power in the mighty hand of God. You and I, that call ourselves the followers of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that His mighty hand is capable of giving us complete victory, no matter what the adversary may bring against us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In this fight that we are in, there is no room for pride and arrogance. There is no room for a proud look. You and I are fighting the most serious fight of our lives. And I could even say, I believe, we are fighting a very serious fight for our country. And when we talk about that, what we're talking about is our children, our grandchildren, our posterity. Are we not? What kind of America are they going to have 20 years from now, 30 years from now, when many of us will be in eternity? What kind of America will they know? The kind of America that they know 20 or 30 years from now will depend on what we do now. That is the kind of crossroads that we are at. We cannot afford the luxury, if it is that, actually it's not, of pride and arrogancy. We must be a humble people before God. Examine your hearts. Examine them every day. Every morning when you get up. Throughout the course of the day and at night when you go to bed. Examine your hearts. Let the Holy Spirit examine your hearts. And see if there be any pride and arrogancy that is built up in your heart. If you see a smidgen of pride, squash it immediately. Ask God to forgive you for it. Fall under His grace and His mercy. Acknowledge that without Him we are nothing. Acknowledge that without Him we can do nothing. Acknowledge that we depend on Him for the very beating of our hearts, that our very lives are in His hands. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Secondly, as we prepare for this adversary, the devil, verse 7, casting all your care upon Him. Casting all of your care, all of your burdens, all of your heartaches, all of your shortcomings, all of your fears, all of your defeats, everything that weighs upon you, no matter what that care or that burden might be, cast it upon the Lord. And He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, be careful for nothing. The word careful means be worried or vexed for nothing. Worry about nothing. but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. When you cast your burden upon the Lord, you will be worried about nothing. You cannot be worried and cast your care upon God at the same time. If you are worrying, it's because you haven't cast that care upon the Lord. And if you are casting your care upon the Lord, you're not worrying. Those two things cannot exist simultaneously in your heart. Cast your care on the Lord. Be careful for nothing. I want you to notice this. Hold your place here in 1 Peter and turn to Matthew chapter 10. I'm trying to help you do battle against your adversary, the devil. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The worst that your enemy can do to you is send you to heaven. That's the worst they can do to you. But God, on the other hand, has the power to throw your soul and body into an everlasting hell. Fear God, not men. Then Jesus went on to say, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" We have no comparable financial coinage to a farthing. I did a little research and trying to, how am I going to explain it when Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold?" In other words, they're sold so cheap. They're so invaluable. Two sparrows for a farthing. The best I can, and the closest I can come up with to try and explain in terms we can understand how little money this is, we're talking about maybe 1/70th of a penny. That's how little these two sparrows cost on the open market. 1/70th of a penny. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, without your Father noticing it, without your Father knowing it, without your Father allowing it. That song, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he's watching me." That's what Jesus is trying to teach us here. These little sparrows, the Palestinian sparrow or the Syrian sparrow that Jesus is referring to, numbered in the billions in that part of the world. And they were considered to be pests and nuisances. They would build their nests anywhere and everywhere. And people would kill them for the sheer fact that they're nothing but nuisances and would interfere with normal day-to-day activity in their business or around their homes. They were considered nothing of value by anybody in the region. In fact, they were considered a pest and a curse. To get rid of a sparrow was to do society a favor, because all they did was mess things up and destroy property and so forth. But Jesus said, these sparrows, which are so invaluable and so despised by men, I watch. I know them, and they fall with my notice and with my providence. I keep count of every sparrow. I watch them tenderly as their creator. And then he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. As I watch the sparrows, so I know everything about you, every little detail about your life I pay attention to. It's important to me. I keep a record in heaven of how many hairs are on your head. Now, for some, that's not such of a big job, but for others, the point is, Jesus is telling his disciples and us how much he loves us. He said, two sparrows sold for a farthing, these pests, and I see every one, and I know when they fall. And in my providence, I allow them to fall. I count the hairs of your head. Which means he's counting everything else about us. Every detail of our lives. And then he summarizes by saying, fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. And the word many here doesn't mean like, okay, you're more valuable. How many? You're more valuable than 100 sparrows? You're more valuable than 1,000 sparrows? No. It means you, my child, are more important than all the sparrows of the world. You are more important than all of the animals of the world. You are the most important thing to me. You are my, not only my created being made in the likeness of God, but you have chosen me as Savior and Lord. You are not only the creation of God, you are the child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are more valuable, you are more precious to me than all of the sparrows of the world. Therefore, fear not. I love you. I care for you. I'm watching you. I see your enemies. And under the mighty hand of God, I will defeat your enemies. Fear not! Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me. And you could put anything you wanted in there. When my husband forsakes me. When my wife forsakes me. When my friend forsakes me, etc. Then the Lord will take me up. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yea, that mother may forget her child, that at one time sucked at her breasts. She may forget them. She may forsake them. Yet will I not forget thee. It doesn't matter who forsakes you. Our God will never forsake us. And it doesn't matter who forgets us. Our God will not forget us. Back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 5 now. Continuing in verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be alert and watch. Be alert and watch. This is what Jesus told Peter and James and John to do right before they came and arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Let's read this. Simon Peter, whenever he says, be sober, be vigilant, be alert and watch, he sure knew what he was talking about, because he failed miserably when Jesus told him to do that very thing. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and what? Watch with me. Tarry ye here, and watch. Stay awake. Be alert. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, this will be Peter, James, and John, and findeth them, what? Asleep. And saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Couldn't you be alert for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed this third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise! And they woke up. Rise! And let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Stay awake. Be alert. Watch. And they fell asleep. He returns to them and says, stay awake. Be alert. Watch. They had no idea what Judas had done. They had no idea that while they were calmly napping in the garden, the soldiers of Herod were on their way to that very location, swords and spears in hand, ready to arrest the Lord Jesus and arrest any of the disciples as well. Those three men were sleeping at the moment when the risk to their lives was at the greatest it had ever been. And they were asleep. There are watchmen like Chuck Baldwin around the country that are trying to tell the preachers and the churches and the Christian and the liberty-oriented people of America, be alert, wake up, watch. The enemy is at the gate. Our liberties are being threatened like never before. Wake up, be alert, watch. And they are sound asleep. The risk to their liberties has never been greater than it is right now in this country. The risk to our lives has never been greater than it is right now. Before the service today, I read my open letter to the legislators, judges, and lawmen of our country regarding the implementation of these draconian, unconstitutional red flag gun confiscation laws that are being right now considered by the U.S. Congress. If this law, SB 7, sponsored by Senator Marco Rubio of Florida, supported by Senator Lindsey Graham of South Carolina, supported by President Donald Trump, supported by the Democrat majority in the House of Representatives, if this bill passes, millions and millions of Americans, innocent Americans who have never committed a crime, who have never threatened to commit a crime, who've never been accused of committing crime, are going to have SWAT teams knocking in their doors in the middle of the night to seize their guns based upon the accusation of one person who may be lying about that accusation because of a personal resentment or bitterness or angst against the victim that they want to see destroyed in using the law to do it. When those lawmen unlawfully, unconstitutionally come to our doors demanding our guns, violating our natural rights under God, not to mention our Second Amendment, our Fifth Amendment, our Fourth Amendment rights under the Constitution, at that very moment, you and I are put into a state of nature. At that very moment, everything relating to the laws of country and state and city and all those things that we respect and all the things that we abide by and all the things that help us to live a peaceful and orderly society because of the way that we have ceded certain responsibilities to government in order for a peaceful existence between men in a community to take place. All of that goes out the window. All of that is meaningless and irrelevant. When they come at our doors to take our guns, just like in 1775 when they came to Lexington and Concord to take the guns of our forebear colonists, when that day comes, all the British laws were null and void, and we were put and they were put into a state of nature. And under the laws of nature, we have every right to resist those who would take our guns. The newspapers and the media And everybody would call such a person a radical, and would call them all kinds of names, a lawbreaker, and they would have all kinds of negativity to say about such people. It wouldn't change anything. We are still a people endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is an unalienable right given us by God, not by government. If this law passes, as I read in the letter, and I encourage all of you to go on the YouTube, our YouTube channel, after this message is completed, the open letter that I wrote, and it's going to be a full-page ad in the Helena newspaper next Sunday, a week from today. Today's the 17th, so the 24th. Encourage you to send all of your friends, everybody you know, to that YouTube channel. Download that video. Share it far and wide. I'm sorry? Oh, you have it up tonight instead of tomorrow? Okay, well, thank you. Normally it goes up on Monday before noon, but they just said that it'll be up tonight. Thank you, guys. So it'll be up later on tonight, Sunday night. This is the kind of jeopardous situation these statists, big government zealots in both parties in Washington, D.C., are forcing the American people into. Nobody wants this. I don't want this. You don't want this. The individual police officers that are going to be charged with the responsibility of confiscating the guns of their citizens in their communities, most of them don't want this. But because of these haters of liberty in Washington, D.C., who don't care about the laws of God or the laws of nature, and the rights of man, all they care about is getting votes. All they care about is getting elected. All they care about is getting ahead. All they care about is themselves and establishing more power for themselves. They don't care about protecting the people of this country and the liberties that we enjoy under God and our Constitution. And they continue to press with their anti-liberty agenda to the point that now here we are in 2019 and we are facing the potential of our federal government as enacting a gun confiscation law nationwide against Americans who have never been charged with a crime, who've never been guilty of a crime, who've never committed a crime. This is not gun control. This is gun confiscation. I would never have believed in my lifetime that such a law could happen in this country. And yet, we are on the very door of seeing that become a reality. Be sober, be vigilant. Where are the pastors of America standing up in their pulpits today, warning their people about this hearing on March 26th, warning their people in their congregations that they are about to lose their right to keep and bear arms, and that their guns could actually be confiscated without a trial, without a lawyer, without a charge, Where are the preachers to bring their congregations out of their slumber and say to them, wake up, be alert, watch out? They continue to rock-a-bye baby on the treetop. They keep their congregations in an extended stupor. They don't even know what's going on. And I guarantee you, when you talk to some of your Christian friends that go to these mainstream churches, and you tell them what's happening, you give them the bill number. I had a lady write me last night, late, an email. She said, this is all a lie. She said, this is not happening. You're making it up. None of this is true. Lady, I gave you the bill number, SB7. You can go look it up for yourself. When you tell these people the truth, they deny that it's the truth. Oh, that's not true. Oh, President Trump would never do that. Oh, the Republicans in the Senate would never do that. Oh, that's not happening. You say, what has Donald Trump accomplished since he's been in? I'll tell you what he's accomplished. The biggest accomplishment of his presidency, he's putting the good Christian, conservative, liberty-minded people fast asleep. That's what he's accomplished. I guarantee if Hillary Clinton were in the White House today and this very same gun confiscation bill were being proposed, every conservative, every Christian, every liberty-oriented American, every gun owner would be screaming their opposition. But you got a Republican in the White House and you tell them about it and they say, oh, that's not happening. They're sound asleep. Wake up. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be alert and watch. Because your adversary, the devil. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's referring to the demonic forces and the people they possess and manipulate. The demonic forces and the people they possess and manipulate. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the scripture says this: the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth and the rulers. The devil is most effective when he manipulates and controls the leaders of nations, the rulers and the kings of the earth. Take counsel together against the Lord. You know what's interesting about that verse? It's repeated in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 26, by guess who? Simon Peter. When the Jewish leaders of that community arrested them, charged them with preaching heresy when they were preaching Jesus, commanded them to stop preaching the gospel. And Simon Peter, quoting Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3 that I just read, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers, in Peter's day, that would have been the Jewish rulers, were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Peter quoted Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3, and he applied it to the Jewish leaders of his day. You and I are within scriptural justification of using Psalm 2, 2, and 3 and applying it against our political and religious leaders today that are attacking the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the principalities and the powers, spiritual wickedness in high places that we are fighting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Who is our adversary, the devil? He is the false apostle. He is the deceitful worker. He is the minister preaching the devil's gospel. These are our adversaries. The devil's ministers fill the pulpits of a sizable percentage of the churches of this country. The deceitful workers are all over television. The false apostles are flying around the world in private jets donated by tens of millions of gullible people who are thinking they are supporting the work of Christ, and they are not. They are supporting the work of Satan. Deceitful workers, false apostles, his ministers, along with the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth. These are our adversaries. And then the next phrase in that verse, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We all have seen video or pictures of hungry, ravenous lions in all of their rage and all of their furor and ferocity. Powerful, powerful beasts that have the ability to take down the largest animals on earth. Maybe nothing so fierce as an attacking, roaring lion. No sound in the jungle is more feared than the sound of a roaring lion. That's how our God here describes our adversary. The word roaring means hungry. He's hungry to kill. He's seeking his prey. He's a powerful, marauding killer. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion seeketh whom he may devour, totally consume. But the devil is not just pictured in Scripture as a lion. He's also pictured as a serpent. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12:15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The serpent. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The lion is kind of obvious. He's ferocious, powerful, mean, murderous. There's no mistaking the lion. Oh, but the subtle serpent, totally different strategy. He uses charm. He uses subtlety to what? Corrupt our minds. It's all up here. It's all up here. The devil attacks our minds. Those of us that know Christ as Savior, our hearts have been redeemed by His blood. We have been given a new nature. We have been given a new heart. Our spirit has been made alive by Christ. But our minds are still the target of the devil. There's many Christians today whose minds are totally and thoroughly messed up. I don't know how else to say it. They're just messed up. They call themselves Christians, but their minds are corrupted. Their minds are corrupted. They've been listening to Fox News and CNN too long. They've been reading the mainstream press too long. They've been listening to the wrong counselors too long. They've been hanging around the wrong crowd too long. They've been listening to the wrong educators. They've been listening to the wrong preachers. Their minds are mush. Corrupted. Try to reason with some of these people. Miles, we'll have a conversation with that piano there. Your minds are shot. You know, years ago, this saying, I don't know how it began, but the dumbing down of America. Let me tell you something, folks. That's not just a saying or a cliche. That is a reality. Not only has America been dumbed down, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been dumbed down as well. Amen. Their minds are corrupted. Paul said to the Corinthians, I fear lest by any means, it doesn't matter what it is that messes you up, the devil will not use the same thing on two different people. He can get to you using one thing. He can get to you using something else. He doesn't use the same tactic on every individual. He's subtle. He's smart. He knows how to reach you. He knows how to touch you. He knows what will resonate with you in a wrong way. And he will take advantage of that weakness. And before you know it, you are thinking crazy stuff. You're thinking idiotic stuff. And people try to reason with you and you can't be reasoned with. Your mind is mush. If by any means Satan beguiled Eve, so he will divide, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He comes as a lion on occasion. And then on another occasion, he comes as a subtle, sneaky, smart serpent who messes with your mind. Whom resist, number 6, steadfast in the faith, verse 9. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. James 4:7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, the devil is nothing more than a giant bully. That's all he is. He is a giant bully. You and I, well, some of you younger kids, it's a lot different, I'm sure, in your school now. You know, they got counselors that come in and teach the children and the teachers how to deal with bullies. I'm serious. You know what I'm talking about. You got counselors. You have classes paid for by the taxpayers. How to deal with bullies. Bullying is not nice. You shouldn't be a bully. People don't like bullies. You want people to like you, right? So you don't want to be a bully because people don't like bullies. If you see a bully, report him to the teacher or the principal right away. Now, Johnny, you don't want to be a bully, do you? You're a nice boy. People don't like bullies, Johnny. And I know after we have this little talk, you're going to go back to the playground and you're not going to bully anybody anymore, are you? No, teacher. And as soon as he gets on the playground, he beats the smallest kid that he sees to a pulp. Now we bring in a counselor with a PhD to talk to Johnny. There's only one way to treat a bully. Amen. And that is to resist him with the same force in which he enforces his will on you. I remember my first bully. I was in the fourth grade. And this was the biggest kid in the school. The bully is always the biggest kid in the school. And he was pushing everybody around, stealing their lunch money, stealing their candy bars, taking sandwiches out of there. That's back in the day, I was born when Noah first came and landed on the ark. That's when I grew up. I know you kids can't identify with any of it. Can you, seriously, entire elementary school, and for us it was K through sixth grade. Sixth grade was actually a part of elementary school when I grew up. And those 7 years, well, start with first grade, so 6 years. At noon, the school bell went off, the school closed, and all of the children went home for lunch. And then came back at 1 or shortly after to resume the afternoon session. Can you imagine that? The whole school went home for lunch. Anyway, I'd go home, eat lunch, watch Bozo Circus. Bozo Circus is on the air. It was cool. I really enjoyed my lunch. I got to watch Bozo Circus every Sunday. Every day, I mean, at school. But there's this bully. Everybody's afraid of him. Had a talk with Dad. Dad, very calmly. I mean, you know, most of that. I'm going to call that man, that boy's father. And, you know, leave my child alone. And all that, parents get involved. And all these things, parents get, take care of my boy. I'm going to dare this kid 3 times bigger than my boy. Go talk to the dad. The dad says, my son didn't do anything wrong. So now the parents are yelling at each other. And nobody's taking any response. He said, now, son, he said, we don't believe in being mean to people. We don't believe in fighting unjustly. He said, we don't do that. He said, but you have a God-given right. And my dad told me this. You have a God-given right to defend yourself when you are in the right. And he said, if you lose the fight, you will have the blessed assurance of knowing that you lost fighting for what was right. And to lose fighting for what's right is better than not fighting at all. So he said, avoid this boy at all occasions. Do everything you can to stay out of his way. Don't do anything to antagonize him. But son, if he comes to you and starts shoving you and punching you and stealing your lunch money and so forth and so on, he said, defend yourself. And I did. And you know what the magical thing happened? All of a sudden, that kid, that big bully, he never bothered me again. And not only did he never bother me again, he didn't bother a whole bunch of the other kids again, especially the ones that were friends of mine. And he actually became a semi-friend of mine. Oh, hey! Well, don't you do it. But when I was a kid, they called me Charlie. Hey, Charlie! How you doing, man? Oh, I'm doing fine. I mean, you know, it's like, oh, wow, we were friends for a long time. No. There's only one thing a bully understands. And that's resistance. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I promise, if the American people will stand up and resist these miscreants in Washington, D.C., they will flee from us. They're counting on our fear. They're counting on our timidity. They're counting on our shyness. Whom resist? Jesus said in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil," talking to the Pharisees, "and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it." What does it mean to resist the devil? It means to resist his murderous attempts. It means to resist his murderous attempts. It means to resist his lies, his deceit, his falsehoods. It means to resist his corruption of the mind. It means to resist his subtleties, to resist his false apostles, to resist his ministers, to resist his deceitful workers. And the Holy Spirit is going to have to finish those thoughts in your mind. I want you to notice a verse of Scripture, and we're getting close to the end. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is important. Matthew chapter 5. The proponents of giving in to evil government use this passage as a proof text. By the way, the book that I co-authored, which is a part of our Second Amendment package, huge discount, two of my messages on the right to keep and bear arms and this book, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. We discuss in this book what I'm about to share with you and many other scriptures that are used by the statists to say we should submit to government when they come for our guns. We should submit to government whenever they require us to surrender our liberties or to deny our faith or whatever it may be. We should submit to government. Romans 13, of course, is their main text. But Matthew chapter 5 is a verse that they often use as well. Verse 39. "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." And they say, see, if the government comes for your guns, don't resist. If the government requires wickedness and evil dictation, don't resist. Jesus said, resist not evil. Let me quote Albert Barnes on this passage. "The general principle which he laid before, which he laid down, was that we are not to resist evil, that is, as it is in the Greek, nor to set ourselves against an evil person who is injuring us. But even this general direction is not to be pressed too strictly. Christ did not intend to teach that we see our families murdered or be murdered ourselves, rather than to make resistance." Quoting Barnes, "The law of nature and all laws, human and divine, justify self-defense when life is in danger." Amen. "It cannot surely be the intention to teach that a father should sit by coolly and see his family butchered by savages and not be allowed to defend them. Neither natural nor revealed religion." Notice how many times he refers to the law of nature. "Neither natural nor revealed religion ever did or ever can inculcate this doctrine. Our Savior immediately explains what he means by it. Had he intended to refer to a case where life was in danger, he would most surely have mentioned it. Such a case was far more worthy of statement than those which he did mention. A doctrine so unusual, so unlike all that the world had believed and that the best people had acted on, deserved to be formally stated. But instead of doing this, he confines himself to smaller matters, to things of comparatively trivial interest, and says that in these we had better take wrong than to enter into strife. Slapping of the cheek, taking a coat, walking a mile. That's hardly the same thing as murder and rape and pillage and plunder and torture. Jesus was simply saying that if these matters are insignificant enough that it doesn't warrant, it doesn't necessitate strife and contention, if you are able, even with that injustice, to avoid confrontation and to avoid conflict, then you should choose it. Suffer wrong while it's still sufferable. As Jefferson said, same principle. I have been wronged, cheated, stole from. Had the most ugly things said about me, injurious to my reputation and character. Been called evil things. If I tried to retaliate against every injustice that's been levied against me over the last 43 years, I wouldn't be doing anything else except responding and retaliating to these evil people who, quite frankly, are not worth the time and effort. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't have to go to war over every little thing. You don't have to defend yourself over every little insult. If you are able to take the wrong and live with it, then you're better to do that than to worsen the situation by acting just like they do. You start retaliating against those attackers who try to ruin your reputation and so forth, and you have lowered yourself into the dirt and the mud along with them. And I remember so much of what my dad taught me came back to me as I got older, forgotten when I was a kid. Dad said, "Son, you can get in a fight with a skunk and win, but you'll never smell the same again." One of my dad's favorite sayings. I love it. Don't need to get in a fight with these skunks. They're not worth it. All you're going to do is make the situation worse. You're going to give them more power because they're going to think, "Wow, look at all the time he's spending on me. Look at the attention that he's giving me." The best thing you can do for people like that is to totally, thoroughly, absolutely ignore them. Ignore them. They're not worth it. That's what Jesus is saying about resisting not evil. He's not talking about don't resist the murderer and the rapist and the thief. He's not saying that. He explained it. We go into all the verses that are used to try and justify non-resistance. We tear to shreds in this book, To Keep or Not to Keep, for those of you that don't have it yet. resist the devil in any way that he presents himself. False apostles, false teachers, ministers of light who are inwardly ravening wolves. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Adam Clark writes this precious paragraph. I love this. It is the lot of all the disciples of Christ to suffer persecution. The brotherhood, the Christian church everywhere is exposed to the assaults of men and devils. You are persecuted by the heathen among whom ye live and from among whom ye are gathered into the fold of Christ. But even those who profess the same faith with you and who are resident among the Jews are also persecuted, both heathen and Jews being equally opposed to the pure and holy doctrines of the gospel. Any man who has read the Greek New Testament with any attention must have observed the vast number of places in which the word cosmos in our English, which we translate world, from the Greek, means the Jewish people and the Jewish state and nothing else. In other words, wherever the persecution comes from, whether it be from the heathen, whether it be from the Jews and the Jewish leadership, the Jewish state, no matter where the persecution originates, all the brethren are commonly subjected to the fiery darts of the evil one. You're not the only one being attacked. You're not the only one suffering. The devil has targeted the brotherhood as a whole. Our brothers and sisters everywhere are being targeted just as much as we, maybe more. Many of our brethren have borne much more persecution and opposition than we have. Many have resisted the forces of evil with more courage and more tenacity than we have. Who are we to shirk our duty to resist? Who are we to shirk our duty to endure whatever the hardship and the opposition might be with courage and with strength and, yes, with grace and love? To stand like a rock and upon the rock for that which is right, good, honorable, and just. Who are we to shirk our duty? Christians around the world today are resisting the devil in their lives, in their countries, in their communities, where they live today. And it's costing some of them far more than it has cost us to this point. And they stood firm and true. Who are we? When the lion roars against us to cower in fear, who are we to faint when Satan uses his subtleties against us? Who are we to not do what others have done and are doing and gladly so? Amen. What kind of man are we? What kind of woman are we? That we would let others stand and fight and resist this roaring lion while we do nothing. One more quote from Albert Barnes and I finish. He was talking a long exposition on this statement and then about the fear that people have that causes them not to resist and the common brotherhood. Here's what he writes. we are especially fearful of death, fearful that our faith will fail and that we should be left to die without support or consolation. Yet, let us remember that death is the common lot of man. Let us remember who have died. Tender females, children, the timid and the fearful. Those in immense multitudes who had no more strength by nature than we have. Let us think of our own kindred who have died. A wife has died. And shall a husband be afraid to die? A child. And shall a father? A sister. Shall a brother? It does much to take away the dread of death to remember that a mother has gone through the dark valley. My mother has. To remember that a mother has gone through the dark valley, that the gloomy veil has been trod by delicate and timid and beloved sisters. Shall I be afraid to go where they have gone? Shall I apprehend that I shall find no grace that is able to sustain me where they have gone and where they have found it? Must the valley of the shadow of death be dark and gloomy to me when they found it to be illuminated with the opening light of heaven? Above all, it takes away the fear of death when I remember that my Savior has experienced all of the horrors which could ever be in death, that He has slept in the tomb and made it a hallowed resting place. Close quote. When it comes our time to die, we will join with so many of our other brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, dear friends, who have already gone through the valley of the shadow of death. Many of them victoriously, triumphantly, courageously, happily. If they have done this, so must I. If they find a sweet peace in the arms of Christ on the other side, so will I. If they have left a testimony and a legacy of courage and conviction, strength and honor, no matter how they died, but in their death, so may I. Death has no hold on me. Death has no control over me. As I did not control the day of my birth, so the day of my death is not mine to control. My superintending Heavenly Father, who keeps His eyes on the sparrow, is watching over me. He has given me a call and a duty, and that call is to resist the devil. Amen. And may I do that with every fiber of my being for as long as God has given me life on this earth. And when He decides that He is ready for me to cross into eternity, may I go into that valley with the same courage and conviction and strength as does all who have that strength in Christ. I gladly follow. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Likewise, all the brotherhood, no different with us. What an honor is ours! What an honor! is Liberty Fellowship blessed with. That God has illuminated our minds, opened our eyes. Our minds are not mush. The subtleties of Satan have not run victorious in our thinking. God has illuminated our understanding. God has taught us how to wage this war that we are engaged. He has given us the courage and the conviction of the Spirit of God who lives within us that is suitable for any challenge, and the mighty roar of the fiercest lion will not intimidate us. And we can live a life of victory and courage and faith. And when God takes us from the fight, hallelujah, we'll gladly run to Him, fall at His feet and love Him, and thank Him for giving us the privilege and the honor of serving Him in this life. Don't think for one minute that we are not blessed above all of the world. We who follow Christ and have the privilege of serving in His army, those who have the privilege of fighting for His cause, those who have the honor to be able to say, I am the Lord's and He is mine, and to follow through with His marching orders for us valiantly, triumphantly, and victoriously. So resist that old devil. Resist. Resist that old bully. And every time you have an opportunity to punch him in the nose, give it everything you've got. When you have an opportunity to blacken an eye or to knock out a tooth, give it everything you got. Somebody came up with a saying. I have no idea who it was. It's a stupid saying. May you be in heaven 5 hours before the devil knows you're there. If you could be in heaven for 5 hours before the devil recognizes that you're not in the earth anymore, you were worthless. I hope and pray the second Chuck Baldwin leaves this world and goes home to his Savior, the very second that I'm gone, the devil will say, whew, I'm glad he's out of my hair. Be in heaven 5 hours before the devil knows you. I don't need to tell you, we got a lot of resisting to do. Thank God. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Let's stand for prayer.